If you will, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 2. Mark chapter 2, and today we will be reading verses 18 through 22. Mark chapter 2, verses 18 through 22. Let's read. Now, John's disciples and the Pharisees were fasting. And people came and said to him, "Why do John's disciples and the disciples of the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?" And Jesus said to them, "Can the wedding guests fast while the bridegroom is with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day. No one sews a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment. If he does, the patch tears away from it, the new from the old, and a worse tear is made. No one puts new wine into old wineskins. If he does, the wine will burst the skins, and the wine is destroyed, and so are the skins. But new wine is for fresh wineskins." May God bless the reading of his word. As I mentioned last week, what we have in chapter 2 is Jesus being challenged for the first time by the scribes and others. And we see these challenges coming in the questions of why. Why he says or doesn't do certain things. And what we see in Jesus' answers is him actually revealing more about himself. Particularly his divinity as the Son of God with the authority to forgive sins and show grace to sinners and love them and restore them to a right relationship with God. He especially demonstrated that last week with Levi and his friends. These were bad people, but Jesus called them in the midst of their sin and they became followers and disciples of Jesus. And so that then leads into this week's passage. In verse 18, some unidentified people come to Jesus. Maybe they were just in the crowd, listening to him preach, considering whether they want to follow him themselves. And they ask him about fasting. Evidently, based on the information Mark gives us up front, the occasion that brought on this question was that the disciples of both John the Baptist and the Pharisees were fasting. Now, I don't think we know much about the habits of John's disciples, but the Pharisees, according to Luke 18 and other Jewish writings, appear to have fasted twice a week on Mondays and Thursdays. So perhaps this is one of those days, and some of the Pharisees were standing around in the crowds as they often did. And like Jesus says in Matthew 6, verse 16, they were looking very gloomy to show everyone that they were fasting so they could get a little credit for their devotion. And so it was somehow evident that Jesus' disciples did not fast. And so they asked these people there in the crowd, they asked Jesus why they didn't fast. And so in verses 19 through 22, Jesus gives his answer. But I want to point out that I don't think the question was simply about the subject of fasting. I think there was a much more fundamental question here. For instance, when I was in Bangladesh, serving with my family with the International Mission Board, there was this one Muslim man who had received some literature from us and had sought to know more. And so we met with him and shared the gospel and how he can be forgiven and saved through the work of Christ. And so he professed his faith in Christ, and we prayed, committing him to the Lord. And then as soon as we said amen in that prayer, he immediately asked, "What do I do next?" And then it dawned on me what he was asking. You see, Muslims have certain things that they do that is their religious practice. They pray five times a day. They go to the mosque. So this guy was asking me, "What do Christians do?" And based on Jesus' answer here, I think Jesus was reading more into this question than just fasting. In the previous passage, he has just shown grace and called a bunch of ungodly people without asking to do much of anything. So is that it? What else is there to following Jesus? Just hanging around, reclining at a table and feasting? I mean, look at what John and the Pharisees' disciples do. They fast twice a week. And that's not easy. They have to sacrifice a lot. So what about you, Jesus, and your disciples? What is it like following you? And based on that idea, I have found three answers from Jesus' words in this text. Those are delight, difficult, and different. What is it like to be a follower of Jesus? There is delight, difficulty, and it is different. So, we begin with the delight. In response to the question about fasting, Jesus employs the metaphor of a bridegroom and his wedding and asks a rhetorical question back to them. Can the wedding guest fast while the bridegroom is with them? And then he adds, as long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast. Many of you watching know that my son Sawyer and daughter-in-law Marissa got married back in December here at the church. And just recently, the wedding photographer sent all of the pictures for the wedding, and we had a great time looking through them. There were just tons and tons of pictures from that morning when the bride and her bridesmaids got to the church to get ready, to late that night when the reception wrapped up. It was a full day, but it was just a day. Weddings in Jesus' day could go on for a couple of weeks. And the guests were supposed to just stop what they were doing, stop their work, and come and just enjoy themselves. There was a lot of food, and it was meant to be a time of joy and celebration. And so to spend the time denying yourself with fasting would be out of the question and probably offensive to the bridegroom. It was to be a time of joy and celebration. And what these disciples of Jesus were experiencing was far greater. Now, for added meaning, there is one more thing to point out. In the Old Testament, the image of the bridegroom was used for the Lord in relation to his people. For instance, in Hosea 2:19, the Lord says to his people, "And I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy." So in qualifying himself as a bridegroom, Jesus was actually qualifying himself as God. The disciples of Jesus cannot fast and long for God when God is literally standing before them. That is what they were experiencing in Christ, the love and personal fellowship of God. So for the believer today, we know this on several levels. First and foremost, we know this on a judicial level. We know that in Christ, He died for our sins to bring us to God. We have the joy of knowing that we've been made right with God. There is no more wrath, no more condemnation for those who are in Christ. And that fact was given completely, that act was given completely by grace and can never be removed from us. We know the delight of that unending love. We also know a bit of what those disciples experienced, in that when Jesus left them, He sent the Holy Spirit to dwell in all of His people. And by His Spirit, we can experience the joy of His presence in our own lives, so that we know His presence that way. But then finally, we know the assurance that Christ will come again, and there will be another marriage banquet, a final one, where we will enter into Christ's rest forever. And for a disciple of Christ, we are to live in the assurance of that future hope every day. That is a hope that transforms everything. It allows us to know joy, to delight in Christ, even in the hard times. It comes from knowing that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That no matter what happens in this life, we are safe and secure in Him forever. That is a delight of a disciple of Christ. But then Jesus shows us that being a disciple of Christ is also difficult. Jesus finishes his analogy of the bridegroom with a grim prediction when he says in verse 20, "The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast in that day." Jesus says he will be taken away from the disciples, and that has to allude to his coming death. He would suffer the greatest of punishments for us. But of course, he died and rose again and ascended to the Father. But then the disciples no longer had Jesus right there with them. Before, if they wanted him, they could just go find him. Like in chapter 1 when he goes off to pray and they go out looking for him, they find him. But that would end for now. And then Jesus says, they will fast in that day. So that day is clearly referring to now, the church age. So Jesus is saying that Christians will fast. We will fast. So what is the purpose of fasting? Well, it might depend on who you ask. If you had asked the Pharisees, you may have gotten a different answer than Jesus, certainly. You see in the Old Testament, there are a few different examples of fasting. There's fasting as part of prayer when asking God to provide for a need, like when Nehemiah prayed and fasted for the exiles that had gone back to Jerusalem to rebuild the city. There's fasting in relation to repentance, as the Lord had called Israel to in Joel chapter 2. And there's just fasting as part of worship, as we see even going over into the New Testament. There's Anna in Luke chapter 2 who spent her time at the temple worshiping the Lord, and she fasted in her worship. But there was only one time that it was actually commanded in Scripture to fast, and that is Leviticus 16 on the Day of Atonement, when the sins of the whole nation were covered through sacrifices at the temple. And the people were to spend the day, the whole day, fasting, reflecting on their sin and their need for God and His grace. Yet the Pharisees, in Jesus' day, made it a part of their discipline to fast twice a week. It became a measure of true devotion to God. It really became a measure of their righteousness, a self-righteousness. So where the one day a year commanded by Scripture to fast was for the purpose of reflecting on one's sin and need for God's grace, the Pharisees made fasting into an outward self-righteous act. Yet although Jesus objected to the Pharisees' application of fasting, he did not object to fasting. And so he affirms that his followers, his disciples, would fast when he was taken away from them. So the obvious question is why? Well, it will not be to increase or protect our standing with God. It is not for the purpose of increasing or protecting our standing with God. For a follower of Christ, that is our standing with God is secured in the cross. There is nothing we can do to improve our standing in any way. Our standing is based on the righteousness of Christ. Through faith in Christ, we have been given credit for His righteousness. And you can't improve on that. When we stand before God one day, the judgment day, we'll be standing in Christ's righteousness. But there is one other thing that we've also been given by Christ. And that is hardship. He promises that if we follow Him as He suffered, so shall we. We suffer in different ways. We suffer, for instance, in fighting our own sin and unbelief. That could be very painful. When we become a follower of Christ, we are given grace to see our sin and even to hate it, but not always to completely defeat it. Also, we often can suffer persecution, as was the reality of the original readers of Mark's gospel. And so for the Christian, fasting is a way to express our longings and needs to our Savior, who knows and understands, who experienced everything that we do, yet without sin. Fasting is something we do when we have a hunger greater than food and an urgency to hear from God. Now, we don't fast as a way of turning up the pressure on God to manipulate Him in any way, but to simply express our faith and dependence upon Him in whatever He chooses. The Christian life is a delight, but it is also a difficult one. And fasting is another means God has given us to draw near to Him and receive His strength. Finally, being a follower of Christ is different. In verses 21 and 22, Jesus attacks the validity of the question in verse 18 from another angle. The first answer in verse 19 was simply, why would you fast when the one you are fasting to is with you? Now in his second answer, he gives two analogies to say that you can't compare me and my disciples to John and his disciples or the Pharisees and their disciples. It is vastly different. It is of a different kind. And so his two analogies consist first of trying to sew a new piece of cloth on an old garment to patch up a hole. Yet the problem is that when you wash the garment, the new cloth will shrink because it hasn't been washed before, and it will tear an even bigger hole in the old garment. The second analogy is to communicate really the same idea. Wine was kept in animal skin back then, and as the skin aged, it became hard. And the new wine expands as it ages. So if you put new wine in old, hard wineskins, then the new wine expands. When it expands, it will tear the old wineskins. So in both analogies, it's about the new fitting with the old. But the old can't hold the new. The new is bigger. The new is greater. And in the same way, Jesus is bigger than John and the Pharisees. And John, of course, got it. He even recognizes Jesus as the bridegroom in John chapter 3 and how he must decrease while the bridegroom increases. And he rejoiced over it. But you see, folks, Jesus is actually the foundation upon which everything is built. All of creation was made to reflect the glory of the one who spoke it into being, which is Jesus, the Word of God. Yet sin distorted it all. Now, the Old Testament, the Jewish scriptures, are certainly true, every word of it, and it points to a restoration. But the Jews themselves, like the Pharisees, in their sin, they distorted much of its truth, much of the truth of the scriptures in their interpretation and their application. So that is why they could not stay in the promised land. That is why they were exiled by God, and only a remnant returned. And many in that remnant continued to distort distort the scriptures. So Jesus, the one who created it all, has come not to conform to that broken system, to those broken people already in place, but to conform the broken people, the broken system, to Him. Jesus will not conform to Jewish leadership. Jewish leadership must conform to Him if they are truly to follow God. And folks, it is the same not only for the Jews, but for anyone who would follow Christ. For all who would believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, Jesus does not intend to be like a new cloth sewn to your old cloth to fix a hole in your life. He is not some new wine to fill your old wineskin. He has come to be your life, to be your everything. He came to make your life radically different. A follower of Christ, a disciple of Christ, is someone who sees Jesus for who He is, the Lord of all things, the Lord of lords, the King of kings. We see Him as holy and righteous, and we see ourselves as sinful and deserving of His judgment. And we see His sacrifice that covers our sin as very merciful and undeserving. We see His undying love and faithfulness and goodness to us is just over the top. And anything and everything in this life as gifts from Him out of His mercy. And we just want to rejoice with all the other wedding guests who we have been invited to join with together at the celebration. He is to be our joy, our delight, our hope, our everything. And see, folks, this is what leads to some of our trials in life, in fact. Because putting your hope in Christ, seeing Him as your everything, it makes us different from the world. A world that doesn't accept Jesus' authority, who want to hold on to the old garments and the old wineskins. But for us who see our brokenness, who've seen our need, who see Jesus as who He is, have put our trust in Him, our lives have been changed. They are changed forever. We are different, and we can't help it, because of who lives within us. That is what it looks like to be a follower of Christ. So I want to close our time like we did last week and go back and just give a few more words of application here. Okay? Number one, hear me, folks, and all this talk about discipleship, okay? And sacrifice and all that, okay? Hear me. It never stops being about grace. These followers of Christ were the tax collectors and sinners from the last passage. At least they were included in that group. And all the talk about the difficulties and sacrifices of following Jesus, it never stops being about grace. They were saved by grace and grace alone. They were horrible people. Jesus saved them. And it will always be about grace forever for us. It is Jesus that saves, and He keeps us saved. And everything we trust in Him to accomplish it in us and through us. In following Jesus, there is no room for self-righteousness. We have none. Okay? There is no room for self-determination. We have none. In fact, the real power of the Christian life comes from confessing our weakness daily, throughout the day, and confessing our dependence upon Christ and His power. That's where the power to live the Christian life comes from. We have no power in ourselves. It is all through Christ. It is all about grace. Grace. Number two. Following Jesus means delighting in Him. I mean, it's seriously, delighting in Him. Knowing this unconditional grace of God. Knowing that He saved you, keeps you saved, equips you for every good work, should cause us not to fear, but rest in Him. And that should cause great delight. To know we can do that. To know that He takes our burden on Himself. and we could rest in Him. And so, in light of that, if you are not delighting in Him, that is a major, major problem for a believer. There should be a joy even in the midst of trials, even in the midst of failures, because we can confess those failures and know that Christ forgives and renews. See, one of the fruits of the Spirit is joy. The Spirit living in every believer, it produces a joy. So you can have joy even in pandemics. You can have joy in joblessness. You can have joy in family problems, relationships. You can have joy because you know that ultimately God has set His love on you. And He is in control of your life. He is sovereign. And we can trust Him to work out His good purposes for us. So what I encourage you is you need to be meditating on His promises. You need to be meditating on His promises until your countenance changes. Examine what you are really hoping in. Make sure it's not, again, in your own righteousness, because you got none. Okay? You have no righteousness of your own. It is only in Christ. And so often, if we are in any way still holding on to this idea that we do something that keeps us in God's good graces, that we somehow earn anything, then we're only going to be disappointed. The hope is only in Christ. When we compare ourselves to other Christians who seem to be doing so well and strong, and that can be so discouraging. Instead, what we need to do, knowing it's all grace, is thank God for His grace on that person, what He's doing in their life, and be thankful for what He's done in our lives, the victories we have seen. Confess our failures, but again, trust in Him, in His grace. Do not put any hope in your own righteousness, folks. Secondly, are you with on that point? If you put your hope in the things of this world, again, that'll be terribly disappointing to put your hope in the things of this world, because the things of this world will always, always fail you, and you will be completely dependent on your circumstances. The only sure hope is in Christ. The only true joy, the only true delight is in Christ, because nothing changes with Him. His love is always constant. It is forever. So turn from the things of this world. Put your hope in Christ alone. Third point of application. Consider fasting. Consider fasting. Yeah, this is one of those passages that a preacher comes to oftentimes, at least this preacher, and thinks, oh, because, you know, we fail, there's failures I find in every passage in my own life, but, you know, there's certain things that I have to confess I do very little of, and I have fasted, but it's not a regular practice in my life. So, in looking at this passage, maybe myself, maybe all of us as a church need to be considering, again, the need to fast. And the benefits, what it can do in our own personal lives, as well as aspect of our prayer life, as we seek the Lord and bring our needs to Him and the needs of others to Him. Fasting, prayer is not to manipulate God; it is to confess our needs and trust Him in His good hands. Number four, are you truly submitted to Christ's authority? Evidence that you have is that you won't be your only authority in this life. You will have people around you who you have submitted to speak truth into your life, particularly your church. Now, it didn't have to be me. It didn't have to be any of the other elders, but brothers and sisters that you develop relationships with, and you share your struggles, and you open up things to them, and allow them to speak into your life, and you heed what they say. We are to submit to Christ's authority. He has given us the church and fellow Christians to be a means to that in our walk with Him, following Him. Number five, our last one, is the authority of Christ in your life and your delight in Him making you look different from the world. That's what should be happening, folks. The grace of God is a transforming grace. As we grow in our understanding of His love for us, as we delight in Him, as we trust Him more and submit more and more to His authority in our lives, we change. We become different. We can't help it. So it's that needs to be happening in your life. And again, that's what we do as a church, is we're there to help each other in that. We're all struggling in some ways with sin and unbelief. That's why we need each other in this. But is that happening in your life? Again, Christ isn't supposed to be just filling a hole, you know, in your life. He becomes your life. He becomes Lord. That's what's supposed to be happening. And with that, are you willing to make your life difficult by testifying about Jesus, sharing your faith with others? Again, we are so different than the rest of the world. Our whole focus, our goal of life is different. We see really that there is at the end there's two places everyone ends up: with the Lord and the new heavens and new earth forever, and those who face His judgment forever. And so we're on a different path as believers, and we need to be showing that difference by testifying to those who aren't in Christ at this point about their need for Him. So, and if you're not a believer in Jesus and you're listening to this today, again, contact us. Let us help you. Let us talk to you further about your need for Christ. It is, we come to Him by faith. And in that faith, when we put our faith in Christ, we turn from the promises of this world. We repent of those. We turn from and put our hope in Christ. Do that today and contact us and let us help you further. But folks, that is what following Jesus looks like. It's a bunch of undeserving people delighting in Christ and His grace on us, persevering through the difficulties of life through faith, and being different because we are submitted to His authority and we are putting all of our hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your grace on us to even be together in this way at this time, focused on Your Word. It is all grace that brings that about, and it is grace to allow us to receive Your Word. We trust that You have done that for us this morning, and that You will accomplish good in every person who hears this message, for the believer to be strengthened, for the unbeliever to be saved. Work Your grace in us, Father. We thank You. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.